If you would turn with me to the book of Psalms, our text this morning is in the latter portion of the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 110. There are 150 Psalms in your Bible, and this one is one of the shorter ones, but it is also one of the most profound. And so we're going to be looking this morning at a psalm of David, Psalm 110. If you would please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient. And the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. Psalm 110, beginning at verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Lord, we ask this morning that you would make your word clear to us. That in your word we would see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would know him better than we did before. That we would love him more than we have before. Help us, O Lord, to serve and worship the Savior. This we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. This December, we are looking at several psalms that speak of the coming Messiah. They are often called messianic psalms for that very reason. Last week, we looked at Psalm 2, which tells of the coming Messiah King who will end the world's rebellion against the Lord. Today, we look at Psalm 110, which is perhaps the greatest of the messianic psalms. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is used often by the apostles to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah. More than 25 times this psalm is quoted or referenced in the New Testament because it is a picture of a Messiah who is God himself, a Messiah who is an eternal priest, and a Messiah who is a priestly king who reigns forever. This is a picture of Jesus Christ. So this morning, I would like us to see two things from this psalm. First, we will see the divine Messiah. And then second, we will see the Messiah priest. The Messiah who is God, a divine Messiah, and the Messiah who is our priest, the Messiah priest. Well, let's begin then by looking at the divine Messiah, and it begins with a declaration. A psalm of David. This psalm actually begins with the title, A Psalm of David. Now, you may have noticed that a psalm of David is above the number one, which is verse number one, which is the start of the psalm. But I hope that you have recalled, I've mentioned several times to you, that the chapters and verses are not inspired in the Bible. They were included afterwards to help us with references and to find our place in the Scriptures. In the actual Hebrew text, there is no division marker. There is no differentiation between the title, A Psalm of David, and the text of what we have as verse 1, The Lord says to my Lord. And so I think we would be right to consider this part of the psalm the inspired word of God. Now, why is this important? We'll get to that in just a moment. But you don't just have to take the preacher's word for this, that this is the inspired truth of God. Because our Lord Jesus Christ verifies this in Mark chapter 12. He cites this text, quoting verse 1 and on, and he says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. Jesus himself tells us this is a psalm of David. So we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the psalm and the testimony of the Son of God in the Gospels saying this is a psalm of David. Now, why is this important? Why has the pastor spent so much time talking about this title of the psalm? Here's why. I think this is the only way we can properly understand verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord. Well, who is the Lord? And again, who is the Lord? There's two Lords here. How do we know who they are? If David is the one writing, then he is testifying about two Lords, neither of whom are himself. Remember who David is. David is the king of Israel. He is the man after God's own heart. He is the greatest king of Israel, and yet he's not the Lord here. He has two lords. Well, the first Lord is more simple for us to determine. You may see it in your Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And this is the Hebrew word for Lord, Yahweh. It's the famous tetragrammaton, which is a fancy way of saying four consonants. When Moses came to see the burning bush and the Lord sent him to Israel, Moses said to him, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And the Lord said, "I am has sent you." What he actually said was, "Yahweh, the Lord, I am." It's all the same. That's this word here. And the Bible differentiates this name of God from another word for Lord by using the all capital letters. So the Lord God, the Lord Almighty, the I Am, is speaking. Well, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to David's Lord. And this is a different word. This word is the Hebrew word Adonai, and it means a sovereign, a lord, a king. If you were anyone other than David, you would come up to David and call him my Lord, my Adonai. You wouldn't call him my Yahweh because he's not God, the I Am, but he is a Lord. So who is this? David is deliberately using language to point us to someone who is being spoken to by God. And this person is the real subject of the psalm. He is the one who receives the instructions. He is the one who receives the promises. This is the one who is sent forth by the Lord God. Look with me at verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. The Lord, the I Am, sends David's Lord out from Zion. That's who this is. He is the one who is enthroned by God. He has a mighty scepter on God's holy hill, Mount Zion. You remember that from Psalm 2. God said, I have set my king on my holy hill. The psalmist here, David, in Psalm 110 is saying the same thing. The Lord is being sent forth from Zion. to rule in the midst of his enemies. Now, the opening of this psalm, "The Lord says to my Lord," could also be translated "the oracle of the Lord," or "the word of God comes to my Lord." This is a phrase that is used over and over and over again in the Old Testament. It is very common for this exact phrase to be used by the prophets. "The word of God came to me, and I bring it to Israel. The oracle of the Lord came to me, and I share it with you." And this is important because this psalm is not just a conversation. This is a revelation, a declaration by the Lord God to David and to you and to me. It's not a coincidence that this is recorded in Scripture. It is the very word of God. When we think about Jesus coming to earth as the Messiah, this is important. That is not just a story. It's not just a hopeful or an encouraging account. No, it is a declaration by the God of the universe. Are you ready to believe that about Christmas? And what does the Lord say? He says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." What the Lord says is that the Messiah has all authority and power. He is one who is greater than David. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Peter tells us that in Acts chapter 2. He did not sit at the right hand of the Lord our God. And he is also greater than all of the angels. We saw that this morning in our affirmation of faith. To which of the angels did God say, "Sit at my right hand"? And of course the answer is none of them. This Lord, David's Lord, is greater than all created beings. He's greater than the great king. He's greater than the angels. He is beyond creation himself. And that right hand is the place of authority and power and exaltation. And the Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the one who is exalted by God. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 5 that God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. Why? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Do you see the gospel in verse 1 here? "Sit at my right hand that you might bring forgiveness and repentance." Paul puts it slightly differently in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name," in Philippians chapter 2. Now you should be familiar with this concept. It is something the church has confessed from its earliest days. It is a part of what we call the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. But this is more than honor. It means to share in rule. God the Father has made Jesus Lord. We have to understand that. I think far too often mistaken attempts at evangelism go something like this. You know, you need to make Jesus Lord. If you don't believe in Jesus and make him Lord of your life, then he won't be Lord. It's completely untrue. It is not up to you to make Jesus Lord. He is Lord, and God has made him so. This Christmas, we need to understand that Jesus came not to make us feel good, but to reign. Not to reign abstractly, but over us. He reigns. He reigns, the psalmist tells us, "until I make your enemies your footstool." And this is the purpose of this reign, which is to have dominion over all. This is inclusive language. David is talking about the most difficult aspect of reign. That is, all his enemies will be under his footstool. Have you ever had the occasion to start a task and to get it mostly done? Done enough that you look at it and you say, you know what, I'm satisfied. I don't need to finish it. We even have a phrase for this, don't we? We say, that's good enough for government work. And we stop. But what I want you to see here is Jesus doesn't stop. His reign is over everyone and all his enemies. And all his enemies are defeated. They are made his footstool. And that gives us great hope and confidence. There is no area of the world, there is no part of our life. Brothers and sisters, there is no sin in your life over which Jesus cannot reign. He is God. He is King. And this is a reminder to us that Jesus came to set all things right. He came with power. Christmas is a time to celebrate Jesus breaking into our world with righteousness and power. Victory is assured through Jesus' coming and reign. David tells us further that the Messiah will rule in the midst of his enemies. And this language is a comfort to us in the midst of sorrow and confusion. As we look around, we see the enemies of God prospering. Or as we face trials, we can know that Jesus has not abandoned us. His reign is not somewhere else that we need to escape to. He is here in the midst of his enemies, conquering them and preserving us, his people. And when Jesus comes, he draws us to himself. Look at what David says in verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. This language reminds us of Paul talking about living your life as a living sacrifice to God in Romans 12. When you see the Messiah coming, that is the time to run to him, to offer yourself to him and his kingdom, to pour out your life like a drink offering. Too often, when we think of Christmas, we think of what we can get from God. But we must remember that Christmas is Jesus Christ calling us to himself. Now, all of this is true, and God wants us to know it. He affirms what this psalm says in the inspired New Testament. We see it, for example, in Jesus' teaching in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew recounts how the Pharisees and Sadducees kept questioning Jesus, trying to trip him up. They asked him about paying taxes. They asked him about the resurrection. They asked him which was the greatest commandment. And so Jesus responds to them by asking them a question in Matthew 22, verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Jesus said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. You see, Jesus refers to this psalm to show the Pharisees and the Sadducees and you and me that he is the only Messiah. Jesus is the only one that fits this description. Who is the Messiah? Well, he's the son of David. But if he's David's Lord, he must be God. Well, who is there that is fully God and fully man? It's only the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this psalm tells us, that the Messiah who is coming is the God-man. And he is coming to redeem a people and establish a kingdom. That is his mission. And the psalmist isn't the only one telling us that. Jesus is. They had no answer because they couldn't see that a descendant of David would be greater than David. Do you see that this makes Jesus not just a good teacher? That Jesus is the one making this claim. He's not just an example for us to follow. He is God himself who came to earth and who now sits at the right hand of God. He is the Savior. Well, Peter makes the same point at Pentecost. He uses this text, Psalm 110, to prove that Jesus is risen and is exalted at the right hand of God. He says, "This is the one whom you have crucified." And so what are we to do as a result of knowing this? Knowing that Jesus is exalted, that he has been crucified. Peter says we are to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. This is more than a prophecy. It's a declaration about who Jesus is and what he means to his people. Do you know this Jesus? The great Lord who is God himself? The exalted one? The one who rules with power? If so, then Christmas is a time of great joy. Jesus has come. He is the Lord God. Well, that takes us to our second point this morning. That not only is Jesus the divine Messiah, he is the Messiah's priest. And that takes us to one of the more well-known verses in all of the Psalms. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is a solemn oath that is taken by the Lord. The Lord swears. Now, we have to remember that this is completely unnecessary. God's word is truth. When we swear an oath, it's so people will believe us, because we can be mistaken. We can be false. Not so with God. So then we must think about, why is God swearing this oath? It's to give us hope and surety. This oath is not for God. It's for us. Hebrews puts it this way. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. What a phrase. He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. You have a sure hope. You have an anchor of the soul. You have one that will never let you go. How can I say that with confidence? The Lord has sworn, and he will not change. He's given you an oath. There will be no change, David tells us. He will not change his mind. God's purpose is fixed. The scripture puts it this way in the book of Numbers. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? The word of God is reliable. It is the only reliable thing in your life. Circumstances change, don't they? Our intentions change. Don't they? Our ability to do things changes, doesn't it? You may have even experienced this in this holiday season around Thanksgiving. It may have been something as simple as, we're going to eat at 1 o'clock. And about 2:30, 3 o'clock rolls around, and people ask, well, where's the meal? And mom says, well, I had to do a few extra things, and it'll be 4 now. And everyone says, okay. And if you don't, you better pitch in and help mom. Or we think, I'm going to retire at a certain age. And all of a sudden, we get laid off. Or we think, I'm going to travel when I'm retired. An illness comes upon us. You see, we are not in charge of our circumstances and our lives. We cannot say, as God can say, there will be no change. But God can, and He does. He says it to you. What God is doing in Christ is not temporary. It's not fickle. It's not subject to change. And what is He doing? Well, David tells us in verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah, Jesus, is a priest forever. That means He will never stop being our priest. That means there is never any need for another better priest. The former priests were not forever. They died. They could not intercede forever for sinners. But Jesus is not like them. He is our eternal, forever priest. And that means He is able to save us from our sins. You have a Savior who has come to earth to deliver you from all of your sins, from the very worst of them. Hebrews again puts it so well. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. I don't know if there's a more beautiful phrase in Scripture. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Why? Since He always lives to make intercession for Him. Christian, you have a great high priest who is forever. And so, when your conscience and the enemy of your soul whispers in your ear that, yes, yeah, you believed on Jesus. Yeah, you go to church. Yes, you occasionally read your Bible. But do you remember what you did last week? Can you think about what you're going to do next month? How are you going to walk that line? How are you not going to disappoint God? He's going to cast you off. Your answer is, I have an eternal high priest who always makes intercession for me and saves me to the uttermost. What a Savior we have. He's a forever priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what does this mean other than a tongue twister of a name? Who is Melchizedek? Well, we meet Melchizedek in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. Abraham rescues his nephew Lot from the kings, and he is met by Melchizedek. Melchizedek is described as a priest of God Most High. And so he blesses Abraham. He is a follower of God who blesses Abraham, which the book of Hebrews reminds us shows that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Abraham was called out of Ur and the Chaldeans. He was taken to the promised land. He was the one from whom the promised seed would come. He is the patriarch of patriarchs. And yet, Melchizedek is greater. Hebrews puts it so succinctly. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And so, he blesses Abraham. And Abraham pays him honor by giving him a tithe. And we know that Melchizedek means king of righteousness. We're told that in the New Testament, and that's what the Hebrew means, king of righteousness. And we're also told that he is the king of Salem. That is peace. So he is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. These two things come together. Where do righteousness and peace meet? Or as the psalm says, where do they kiss? In the Son. In the Messiah. Well, Melchizedek is a mysterious man who doesn't appear again until this part of the Bible, Psalm 110. But he is discussed extensively in Hebrews chapters 5 through 7. Why? The reason he is discussed there is to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm, that Jesus is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, that Jesus is the eternal priest, that he is the priest who is a king. Jesus the Messiah is not merely an improvement on the existing order of things. He is not a reformer. He did not come to make us better or more fit for heaven. He came to create an entirely new order, one of righteousness and peace. He came to renew the world and to renew you and me. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that reminds us that this priesthood has a new covenant. Jesus, the high priest, is the establisher of a new covenant. Hebrews 8 puts it this way. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Jesus is a priest of a new order after the order of Melchizedek for a new covenant that is better with better promises for you and me. And what is that new covenant? That God would put his laws in our minds and write them on our hearts. And he would promise, I will be their God, and you shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That's the promise of the covenant that you have, because Jesus the Messiah has come. He gives not only a new covenant, but he gives a full atonement. This great high priest did not sacrifice bulls and goats. His sacrifice was not temporary or fleeting. It did not need to be repeated over and over again. No, the Messiah priest was himself the sacrifice. He went to Calvary and he paid the price of sin in full. He was crucified and died so that we might know the forgiveness of sins. When he announced, "It is finished," he had paid the debt in full. There was nothing more to be done. The priests, after the order of Aaron, had to go continually to sacrifice, each year after year, on the Day of Atonement. There was no end to it. The priests would change as they died, but there was never any permanent resolution for sin. But Jesus Christ entered into the Holy of Holies and made full satisfaction for sin. Hebrews says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? His sacrifice was once and for all, never needing to be repeated. We do not look for another Savior or another sacrifice. Does the sound of that thrill your soul? To know that you can have full forgiveness through the work of Jesus, your priest. Jesus came to earth on a mission, and he has finished that mission. There is nothing left for you to do. All that is required to receive the grace and mercy that is offered in Christ. Will you believe in him now? Will you live in a way that evidences your faith in Jesus? And finally, Melchizedek is unusual because he is both priest and king. This was not possible in Israel. The offices of priest and king were separated. No man was to hold both offices. And we see this in King Uzziah, who lived in the days of the prophet Isaiah. King Uzziah tried to take upon himself the office of the priest. He went into the temple to make sacrifices, to act as a priest when he was king. And the Lord struck him down with leprosy, because that was not his task. That was not his calling. That was not his office. He was reaching in pride. And it turned out that Uzziah, the king of Israel, from that point on, could not enter into the temple like an ordinary Israelite could, because his leprosy disqualified him, polluted him. And so in seeking to grasp at something that he was not to have, he cost himself dearly. But Jesus, the Messiah, is both our priest and our king. The psalmist declares it. Hebrews confirms it. And we see it even prophesied in the prophecy of Zechariah. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor. Do you see priest and king? And he shall sit and rule on his throne, king. And there shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. In our Messiah, our great high priest, he is also our great king. This Psalm 110 dovetails quite nicely with Psalm 2 that we looked at last week. The Messiah is our king, and he's our great high priest. Remember, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Jesus is the priest king after the order of Melchizedek. This Christmas, we want to think about and remember our great Savior. Don't get caught up in all the trappings, the gifts, decorations, food, even songs and music. I'm not telling you not to enjoy Christmas, but I am telling you that you must remember the reason for Christmas. Christmas exists because the Messiah has come. That's what Christmas means. We might even call it Messiahmas. And the Messiah who has come is our great high priest. He is the one who was sent by God to make full atonement and establish a new covenant with God. He is the one who brings us to God. He is the one who lives, reigns, and intercedes forever. How do I know this? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.